Passage from Luke's a really familiar one, but let me just set the context briefly. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. He'd just been baptized by John. Luke 3, 21 to 22 tells us that heaven was opened, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus, and that the Father spoke public words of affirmation and love over Jesus. Affirmed, empowered, anointed, surely everything is ready for ministry to start. But instead, the Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness. Mark puts it more strongly than that. The word he uses says the Holy Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness. So we can't be in any question at all. Being in the wilderness and tested for 40 days is right at the heart of God's plan for Jesus. So are we reading the Lord's Prayer right then? Is Jesus really teaching us to pray that we will be spared experiences like he went through in the wilderness? The first thing I need to say is about the word usually translated temptation. It doesn't have to be translated like that. Its primary meaning comes from a verb that means to try or to attempt. Its secondary meaning can mean to tempt, but it can also mean to put to the test. And that's a translation favored by a number of English Bible translations. So the Spirit doesn't send Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. He's sent in the wilderness to be put to the test. Think of it this way. When the Royal Marines do their famous assault course, the aim is to test their recruits, to test their fortitude and stamina, to test their ability to work together and to endure. The aim of the test isn't that recruits should fail. The aim of the test is to ensure that recruits meet the required standard and pass. It's the test for which they've been training, and the aim is to reach the required standard and pass. Yes, the recruits might be tempted along the way to give up. That's not the purpose of the test. Giving way to the temptation isn't the goal. The goal is rising to the challenge and proving yourself worthy. In a way, we could think of the wilderness as Jesus' spiritual assault course. He's not sent there to fail. He's sent there to be tested by having to withstand the assaults of the enemy and the physical limitations of his humanity. He's sent there to endure the challenge and prove his character. Against this background, perhaps we could read this part of the Lord's Prayer like this. Spare us the trials you can, and drive the devil far from us. For Jesus' own experience shows us that if we want to live for God, we cannot avoid all trials and testing times. Jesus knew many, with Gethsemane perhaps being the hardest. So we can't avoid all trials, or not if we want to live for God, or not if we want to do anything significant for the kingdom, we can't. Sometimes God will need to test our character so that we can prove as much to ourselves as anyone else that we are worthy of his calling. Often the biggest challenge facing up to God's calling is believing that he is actually calling us. So we can't avoid all trials, all temptations, but we can be given the strength and the grace to come through them. Thus, I think Jesus means us to pray something like, spare us the trials you can, spare us the trials that aren't necessary to your calling, and drive the devil far from us. That's the heart of what it means. What does Jesus' example teach us about facing our times of testing when they come? First point, Jesus stands on what God has done. Jesus stands on what God has done. As far as we can tell, the temptations don't begin until 40 days of fasting have been completed. Literally, we could translate it, at the end of them, he hungered. That captures the intensity of it. It's not that he had occasional hunger pangs, but that he was consumed with hunger moment by moment. He hungered. Almost that was all he could do. The stones in the area of the Judean wilderness are much the same shape and colour as the local loaves. As Jesus, consumed with hunger, contemplates the landscape around him, he sees bread everywhere. And the temptation comes, if, note that, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Look, the tempter's saying, you're so hungry. Just tell one of these stones to become bread. One word will be enough if you are the Son of God. And let's face it, if you're the Son of God, we've got to look after you. Pointless you starving out here. Doesn't matter. No one will ever know, or no one who matters will ever know. Prove it to me. Go on. Prove it to me. Prove it to yourself if you're the Son of God, and save yourself at the same time. It'll only take a second. What's the test here? Simply to rely on himself, not the Father. To rely on himself and to take up again the rights and privileges of being God that he had laid down in the incarnation. Hebrews 2, 14 and 17 reads, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way. Made like his brothers in every way to break the power of death. Jesus can't choose to become unlike his brothers and sisters just because he wants a bread roll. It's a tiny thing. Just a bite of bread. Yet it would mean his humanity was just a sham. If he exercises divine power for himself and not at the Father's command, even in such a tiny way, he'd no longer be completely human. So how does Jesus withstand the test? He does it by going back to what God has done. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. Passages from Deuteronomy 8. It's commenting on their experience of being fed with manna in the wilderness. This is the whole quotation, Deuteronomy 8:3. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus uses this scriptural history to withstand the temptation. What's he saying? He's saying essentially, God, who has caused me to hunger here, can feed me with manna whenever he pleases. So I choose to trust the Father. What God has done causes me to trust and wait for what God will do. There's another level to it as well. Matthew 4:4 records that Jesus goes on to say, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Remember that the devil said, tell these stones to become bread. Tell them. In other words, speak a word of divine command to them. Jesus is simply responding, if the word doesn't come from the mouth of God, it cannot be right for me to speak it. It cannot be a word that brings life. So I cannot tell this stone to become bread, because the word that I would speak hasn't come from the mouth of God. During his own wilderness experience, Jesus goes back to the wilderness experience recorded in Scripture and makes that history his own. What God has done gives him strength to trust and wait for what God will do. If you resist the first, standing on what God has done, he resists the second by standing on what God has said. If you look at how the enemy tempts us, he mixes enough of the truth in to be credible. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in the instant all the kingdoms of the inhabited earth, literally. You need to imagine Jesus being shown the buildings of Rome and Egypt, all of their glory. And the devil says to him, I'll give you all their authority and glory because it's been handed over to me and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, all this will be yours. Everything the enemy has said, more or less, is true. Jesus himself calls the enemy the prince of this world. The authority and glory of this world has been forfeited to him by sin. And the temptation is horrendous. Why? Because this is what Jesus has come to do. He has come to break the power of the enemy over individuals and nations. That's the whole reason he came. And he's just been offered everything he came to win. And notice the similarity between the devil's plan and God's. Only Jesus will suffer. Only Jesus has to do this wrong worship and thus gain back power and authority over the whole world. Yes, forfeit his soul in the process, but didn't he come to gain the whole world? I'll give you everything you came for, Jesus, the enemy's saying, and only you need to suffer. How about it? Everything you came for, avoid the cross. You just need to worship me. Jesus resists this test by going back to what God has said. He says, answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The quotation is from Deuteronomy 5. In Deuteronomy 5, Moses has just repeated the commandments to the Ten Commandments to the gathered people. Deuteronomy 6 and following give further instructions to the people who under Joshua are about to go in and take possession of the promised land. Deuteronomy 6 begins, these are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. So the verse Jesus quotes comes in the context of instructions about taking possession of the land. Thus, Jesus responds to the devil by quoting what it really means to possess the land in God's sight. And the most important thing about possessing the land is being right with God. And that means, Deuteronomy 6:13, fear the Lord your God, serve him only. That's not just the key to spiritual breakthrough, according to Moses. It's also the key to holding on to what we possess spiritually. Having that heartfelt reverence for God's holiness at the heart of everything we are and do. Essentially, Jesus is saying, I can neither gain nor hold any kingdom in this way. The only way I can do either is by worshipping the Lord and serving him alone. That's the only way God's kingdom can ever go forward. No victory will ever come this way. He stands on what God has said. Third test, he stands on who God is. Verses 9 to 11, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Stage a publicity stunt, Jesus. No one will dare challenge or claim your authority then. Yes, true, you're forcing God's hand a bit, but does that really matter? Hasn't he promised in Scripture to care for you? Hasn't he promised in Scripture that you will not be harmed? So Jesus, go on, name and claim that scriptural promise. Do it, win over the whole of Israel in a few moments. What could possibly be wrong about claiming a scriptural promise and living it out? Jesus goes back to the revelation of God's character in Scripture. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus is quoting again from Deuteronomy 6:16, which reads in full, do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. The reference is back to an incident on the first journey of Israel out of Egypt. Although they had seen the Red Sea parted, although they'd been fed with manna from heaven and quail, they lost faith in God in the middle of the desert. And they demanded water. Far from trusting God to provide, despite all they'd seen, far from trusting God to provide, the camp was gripped by unrest and many wanted to stone Moses. Exodus 17 tells us that Moses named the place quarreling and testing because the people demanded to know, is the Lord among us or not? Exodus 17:7. Why does Jesus go back to that? Well, despite all they'd experienced, the Israelites were demanding a sign from God, a proof that he really was God. God provided the sign in allowing Moses to bring forth water from the rock. But their behavior angered the Lord, and he saw it as rebellion. And judgment was the consequence on the people. Testing the Lord led to judgment. What does it mean to test the Lord? It means to question his holiness. It means to question his character. It means to demand that God, the Lord, prove his majesty, his character, and his power to us. So throwing himself off the temple roof is nothing less than an act of rebellion, Jesus insists. Jesus is saying, if it's wrong for me to test the Lord, I cannot expect God to honor his promises when I'm disobeying him. As he says in John 5:19, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. If God is not doing this, Jesus is saying, then I cannot put him to hit the test in this way. That's nothing less than rebellion. Jesus, standing on his knowledge of who God is, enables him to withstand the final test. And the devil leaves him to wait for a more opportune time to strike again. The first test is resisted by standing on what God has done. That enables him to trust and wait for what God will do. The second is resisted by standing on what God has said. That enables Jesus to trust and wait for real victory, however costly. And the third test is resisted by standing on who God is. That enables Jesus to see to the heart of the situation and say no. What might this mean for us today? First, testing often comes before fruitfulness. I'm tempted to say it always comes before fruitfulness. The very first thing that affirmed, anointed, and empowered Jesus has to do is to put up with everything being stripped away. He's anointed, empowered, affirmed, and driven into the wilderness, and everything is stripped away. He has no companions to encourage him. He has no food to sustain him. He has nothing and no one to break the silence. Everything gets stripped away. He has to be tested. He has to be proved before his calling can be fulfilled. Sometimes, maybe much more often than not, when we get called to do something by God, things then get much more difficult in all kinds of ways. Maybe in ways directly relating to the call, maybe in ways completely unrelated to it. We rise to God's challenge and suddenly find ourselves walking through difficulty and walking through rubbish. And the temptation is to give up. The temptation is to question whether we really heard God right. The temptation is to question whether the calling really matters in the middle of all of this stuff that's suddenly broken over our heads. I've known that a number of times. Found myself questioning whether the specific call I'd received was worth it. It's at times like that we've got to go back to the example of Jesus. He also experienced everything being stripped away. He also experienced an incredible challenge to heart and mind, body and soul. There's nothing straightforward or inevitable about this victory, which he wins. But he conquers by taking his stand on what God has done, on what God has said, and on who God is. He took his stand on those things and waited and trusted for the testing to end. For the testing to end and then, of course, for the breakthrough to come. And what a breakthrough it was when it came. Verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. Don't be deterred if you've answered a calling and suddenly everything seemed to go wrong. Understand that you are being tested and you have to stand your ground. The bigger the calling, the harder the testing, I'm afraid. It's all about our hearts. It's all about God's glory. A number of years ago, I spent a season praying for God to increase my anointing. And I knew enough also to pray that God would give me the character to bear the anointing. Some of the hardest years in our lives were the consequence. If you're experiencing that kind of testing, see it for what it is. It is the wilderness before the promised land. It is the testing before the breakthrough. Don't let the testing provoke you to question the calling. Don't let the testing provoke you to give up. Stand on what God has done. Stand on what God has said. Stand on who God is and wait and trust for the testing to end. Second, stand. I think it challenges us to stand on who we are in God. Twice the devil attacks Jesus on his identity. In both verse 3 and 9, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, prove it to me. Show me. How do I know? How does anybody know? Prove it to me. After 40 days of fasting, 40 days of silence and solitude, when the Father's public words must have seemed like they were a lifetime ago, that's a serious, serious challenge. Prove it to me. Prove it to me yourself by showing me what you've got. Prove it to me by making the Father show the world what he thinks of you. Prove it to me. The Father had spoken words of identity. You are my Son. The Father had spoken words of love. You are my Son, whom I love. The Father had spoken words of praise and pleasure. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And now Jesus has to believe them. Believe them, not prove them. Jesus has to believe them. Jesus has to be at rest with them. Not needing to assert them, not needing to prove them, not needing to do anything to show just how special and gifted he is, not needing to do anything other than rest in those words and that reality. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. He doesn't let circumstances take away his identity. He doesn't let other people's doubts and questions undermine his security. He doesn't let his physical weakness and isolation question the fact that he is beloved of the Father. He doesn't need to prove it to anyone. He rests in being owned, loved, and treasured by the Father. Would that we could be that secure in the Father's love, secure in the Father through the Son. What are the things that niggle at your identity in Christ? What are the questions, the criticisms, the circumstances, the disappointments that poke away and prod at your sense of being loved by God, that snag away and pull threads from the robe of righteousness that's yours in Christ? You are a new creation. You are more than a conqueror through him who loves you. You are a daughter and a son of a loving Father, a beloved daughter and a beloved son in whom he takes pleasure. Who or what steals those truths away from the center of your being? Who or what makes it so hard to believe them? Jesus has to rest in being owned, loved, and treasured by the Father. I think we need to learn to do the same. And third, make sure we wait well. There's no hint of complaint at his treatment. There's no resentment at having to wait to be released into his ministry to do all that God has sent him to do. There's no hint of bitterness at the unfairness of nearly starving to death in the wilderness. He doesn't seize the agenda. He doesn't seek to take matters into his own hands through impatience or mistrust. Jesus is content to trust and wait for God to act. Jesus waits well, trusting that God has all things in his power. I can think of many times when I haven't waited well. Many times when I've tried to force God's hand, tried to force God's agenda forward, although honestly, probably sometimes it was mine. The better we wait, the more quickly perhaps God can move. Where have you become impatient? Where might you have become embittered in waiting for God to move? Where might you be resenting how God moves in other people's lives and not yours? How well are you waiting at the moment? Are you waiting boldly, confidently, lovingly, or resentfully, critical and embittered at God, life, and others? So we pray this prayer. Spare us the trials and tests you can. Spare us the trials and tests not necessary to our calling, and drive away the evil one. And while we wait for God to do that, we need to learn to do as Jesus did, to take our stand on what God has done, to take our stand on what God has said, take our stand on who God is. Take our stand on these things and trust and wait for the breakthrough to come. And we take our stand on who we are in Jesus, allowing nothing and no one to steal that away from us. Nothing to take away our beloved character in the Father's heart. And we seek to wait as well as we possibly can, giving ourselves boldly and confidently to prayer, waiting for God's breakthrough to come. Amen.